the just shall live by faith. Please turn, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. Let's see if you can find that. It's between Nahum and Zephaniah. That should help you out. And I'll give you a moment to turn there. It's near the end of the Old Testament, so I can help you that way. And put up your hand if you're there. No, just kidding, just kidding. Maybe I should say put up your hand if you're not there. While you're turning there, turn to chapter 2 if you would. In chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk, the righteous will live by his faith, one of the most important statements in all of Scripture. Regeneration, being spiritually awakened, leads to saving faith, leads to living faith, practical faith. Paul talked about that in Romans 1:16 and 17. Romans 1:16 talks about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, right, to the Jews and Gentiles. Then he says, but it leads to faith, and it says unto faith. Paul refers to this verse in Romans 1. He refers to it in Galatians 3. And whoever the writer is of Hebrews refers to it in chapter 10 of Hebrews. The Bible is one story, and God's people of all times have had to hear that story that the righteous shall live by faith. It's critical information. Martin Luther, and this is interesting because this is the 500th anniversary of when he nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. 500 years ago, this fall, he was radically saved. I don't know if you know this. He was radically born again when he was crawling step by step what's called the Scala Sancta in Rome. It's called Pilate's Staircase, recitating the required prayer to the Virgin Mary. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was praying to the Virgin Mary as he was crawling up the steps one by one, and you see that in the movie. If you've seen that movie, it's a great depiction of that. Just the foolishness, the meaninglessness of religion for the sake of religion. This verse, chapter 2, verse 4 here in this book of Habakkuk, came to his mind, and he was spiritually arisen from the dead at that moment, and he says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. So it's a great text. We're going to look at that this morning. Little is known about this prophet Habakkuk. Little is known. We can surmise one thing, and maybe only one thing. If you go back to verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm assuming by now you've all reached the book of Habakkuk. You found it. That's good. One little clue we have from Scripture is in 1:6, where he says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and he describes the Chaldeans there. This is God speaking. The Chaldeans were on the doorstep, were going to invade Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. So we know it's approximately dated around the time of Jeremiah the prophet. So you think of Jeremiah the prophet, you think of what, the happy, joyous prophet? No, he's called the weeping prophet. He's weeping. He's grieving for his people because he saw the destruction that was coming. So it's right before 586 BC. Now, normally, when you think about the prophets in the Old Testament or the New Testament prophets, if you will, the pastors, the teachers, their role is to speak the word of God to the people. No doubt about that. But in the case of Habakkuk, he stands with the people and is questioning and even complaining to God about what's going on. So it's a different situation. And we can relate. And I want you to put your feet into the sandals, if you will, of the prophet Habakkuk. And I truly think that we would be wondering the same thing. God, what are you doing in the world? What is going on around us? It's not making any sense. We can relate to that. Have you ever questioned, maybe you questioned it 5 minutes ago, maybe this morning you did, maybe this week when you read the news, what is God's role within the affairs of man? Seems to be a disconnect. We know who God is, we know his character, we know his nature, we know his attributes, yet we see what's going on in the world around us. Something's not fitting here, God. Are we sometimes, and think about this and be totally honest with God, you've heard the term being a practical atheist. I'm going to change that a little bit. I thought about that. Are you a practical deist? Now, you know what deism stands for? They believe that God is a cosmic clockmaker. He wound up the clock. He started the process of the universe, and now he stepped back, and he lets it go on its own. He doesn't have any interaction with his creation. I think we can be like that. I definitely think we can be like that. Where is God? 9/11, maybe some of you. Now, we know the unbelieving world said all around us, you know, where is God in this tragedy? Where is God? He's absent. He's taken a leave of absence. So maybe you have thought that. Maybe we all have. Well, the passage that I'm presenting before you this morning, we're actually going to skim through the whole book briefly. I trust, I hope, I pray, will bring you to the place where you can see that God is still on the throne and is ordering everything perfectly according to his sovereign purposes and will. He is not out of control. He knows what's going on. And more than that, he is playing a role in it. Now, chapter 1, if you look with me, starts out really quickly and in a puzzling manner for the prophet. The prophet has some profound questions based on his observations of what is going on around him. And if you look with me at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk, he says, How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet you don't save or rescue. Why do you make me see iniquity or sin, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. And we'll stop there. The prophet is in Jerusalem where the word of God is to be honored and obeyed. That is what God's people are to be about. But his heart is heavy because he sees just the opposite is happening. He sees violence. He sees destruction all around him. He picks up his morning newspaper, as it were, and he says, this shouldn't be happening. Something is wrong with this picture, God. You say you are sovereign. You say you are loving. You say you have intimacy with your people in the affairs of men, yet look at what's going on around us. This shouldn't be happening. It's pervasive, this behavior. Verse 3, he looks around. There's iniquity, there's wickedness, there's destruction, there's violence, strife, and contention all around him. Instead of peace, instead of obedience to the law of God, he sees just the opposite. And the natural result of what he's seeing is found in verse 4. And look with me there. He says, therefore, okay, he's saying, as a result of what's going on, this violence and things, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. That's a common thread. If the law is ignored, then justice will not be upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. More and more is decided on the basis of money and power than on the basis of truth and justice. And as a result, the whole system seems to be coming apart at the seams. So you can relate to his distress. Now, let me ask us, in 2017, Fellowship Bible Church, Southern New Hampshire, does this sound strange to us, or is this strangely familiar to our setting? And well, I would say it's strangely familiar to what we see all around us. The most painful part is that the prophet sees this is going on, not in the world in general, but among the people of God who are called by his name. You know, this is what's going on all around him. He says, how can this be? It's so sad. What he's seeing is there's no distinction at all, really, between the behavior and the attitudes of God's people and the behavior and the attitudes of the unbelieving world. Now, we can understand if this behavior is occurring among the heathen, but how can this be taking place in the midst of God's people, his covenant, his chosen people? So we see in verse 2, his cry is, God, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about this? This is not right. So verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you won't hear? It seems like you're deaf, Lord. It seems like you're acting like in 1 Kings, the prophets of Baal. They were crying out to their God. He wasn't responding. That's what you're acting like. That's what you are like, God. You're not responding to what I'm crying out to you about. You know, God, are you there? Do you even care? And if we were honest, if we were all utterly honest in this room, we've all had those questions. Maybe it's when tragedy strikes. Maybe when a loved one dies. Maybe when we're sick. Maybe when we get a diagnosis that we don't want to hear. Lord, are you there? And do you even care? Do you care? Does the God we say we worship even really care? So we can feel his anguish, can't we? I think we can. We can feel his anguish. Let's be honest. We see the direction of the world. We see the direction of the church of Christ and often wonder the same thing. Wait a sec, Lord. We're in the church. It should be different. We see things. We wonder, why is the church sometimes so worldly? We fall for everything that comes down the pipe. So we ask, how can you tolerate wrong and evil and do, well, seemingly do nothing about it? This is the question. And this is a good question that I want to pose right now for us to dwell on for a few seconds here. How can we explain the way things are in light of what we know to be true about God? Because all we know about our God is revealed in Scripture. So how do you explain that paradox when we look around us, when the prophet did, and yet we know the nature of God? That's our dilemma this morning that I want to address. Well, we serve a gracious God, a loving God. He's not obligated to respond to the prophet's cry. He's not responding to do anything. In fact, I love the psalm. He says, you know, God does whatever he pleases. I love that psalm. He does whatever he pleases because he's God. But he's gracious and condescends and responds to the prophet in verses 5 to 11. Now, I was just going to read a few of these verses. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. First, I want to read verse 5 and take a break there. Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something, and this is the word of God, his response. I am doing something in your days, Habakkuk. You would not believe it if you were told. Now stop there. Wow. So the prophet is saying, yes, I prayed, I cried out to God, and he's going to do what I want him to do. He's going to make things right. He's going to do what he's obligated to do as God, as how I see him, you know, acting and how he should act because he's God. He says, all right, finally, you are going to do something. Well, he sure is. But look with me at verse 6. It's not the answer that he was looking for. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And all the way down to verse 11, if you want a picture of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, there's a great resume for the Babylonians found in verses 6 to 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1. So the prophet You know, after verse 5, he's excited. He's saying, finally, God is going to answer and do something that he should be doing. In his own mind, he's thinking this. All right, finally, you're going to deal with the sin around us, the sin among your people, God. But then the answer comes in verse 6. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. What? I think I heard you wrong, Lord. To understand his perspective on this, let's think about if God came to us this morning and said, I'm going to raise up ISIS or North Korea to judge my people. That's what maybe it would be like, something like that. I am going to use these wicked people to deal with the sin in my people's lives in the church. So the prophet's initial reaction was probably like ours would be, no, God, you can't do that. We love correcting God, don't we? No, 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 wait a sec. No, back the truck up. You didn't do something right. You need to fix that. And think about, I mean, he definitely would have thought, wait a sec, the Babylonians are wicked. They're evil. They're devious. They're heartless. They're plotting. They're arrogant. That's what 6 to 11 teaches us about them. And so the prophet is probably thinking, you know, God, we might have our own sins and failings, but nothing as bad as they are. We're not like them at all. How could you raise them up? What use could they possibly have in your purposes, God? We're not as bad as they are, but you're going to use the Chaldeans to judge your people? To bring chastisement, if you will, to your people? Now, I want to give you a perspective, and I think this helps. I was thinking about this, and think about this. I'm talking to you parents, really of all ages. It doesn't matter the age. There comes a point where you as parents have kids that get older, and you relate to them more like friends than offspring and children that they are and youth. But for those first years, I don't know how many years we're going to talk about here, but I don't know, maybe 14, maybe 18 years, maybe 21 years. There are things that you and I as parents don't reveal to our children. You're not going to tell them, well, son, who's 4 years old, we are thinking of investing in this property. What do you think? Or, we think we're going to send you to this school, or we think that we should sell our house, or, you know, I think I'm going to reinvest my 401k mutual funds in a different way. We don't even discuss those things with our younger children, do we? That would be ridiculous. That would be like, what are you talking about? What are you thinking about? We don't do that. It's a given. That information, that level of knowledge and information is at the discretion of the parents and the parents alone. Maybe that might help us to see how it is with God. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He doesn't reveal all the intricacies of his details about what he's doing with us. He doesn't have the obligation to do that. So keep that in mind as we go forward. So to the prophet Habakkuk, he says, wait a sec, the remedy is worse than the disease. We're bad, we're sinning, okay, and the people all around us are violent, but whoa, you're using the Chaldeans who are much worse than we are to fix a problem? It doesn't make any sense. Well, to him and to us sometimes. So God's answer is clear. He says, I'm going to use the Babylonians' evil to accomplish my purposes. Now, this response from God is going to take quite a bit of believing for us, as well as the prophet. So it's no surprise that the prophet responds back to God. Look with me at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. So chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? Oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. He's talking about spiritual death there. We're not going to spiritually die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And I'm sure as he's saying this, he's in shock, like, what? You're appointing them to judge. Okay. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Well, he's got that part right. His eyes are pure, but he's not approving evil in the process. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And we agree with that. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So he's saying, they are wicked, but how can you even look on their wickedness and even consider, I mean, how can you entertain the thought to use them to do your bidding, to do your judging, to do your chastising? So the prophet's first question is, what are you going to do about the sins of your people? And the second question is, what are you going to do about the wider problem of the world and your plan to use such a wicked nation to judge your people in view of your character? Well, we go back. It's a conversation here. So we go back to God responding graciously because he's not under obligation to do that. And look with me at chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 to 3. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, I'll stand on my guard post. This is a figurative language here, if you will, that he's using. And station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he'll speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision. Now, this is God's response. Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward that goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. So he's saying, okay, I want you to write down everything I say because this is something that my people and people of all generations will need to know. First of all, he says, put it on tablets. That is a permanent record. It's very rare that you see a prophet writing things on tablets like this. So he says, hey, listen, this is information you need to keep in a permanent record. And then he says, run. It's kind of funny language to us, but it means run. It means like, go and be a herald. Tell my people what's my plan. Because they need to know what I'm going to say. And this is where we go to the main part of the sermon this morning. What is this message? Well, this message, whatever it is, it's for all of God's people for all times, including us at Fellowship Bible Church in 2017. So the prophet gets his pen and a piece of paper or his tablet and begins to write. Now, the beginning of this message, this response from God to the prophet is five woes. Now, prophets either gave woes or wheels. Wheels, not like on your bike. It's W-E-A-L. Wheels are, you know, good prophecies, positive prophecies. Woes are the opposite. These are warnings of judgment. So he begins his response back to the prophet. He says, okay, there are five woes. And think about it this way. You know, I read this and it struck me. Remember back in chapter 1, if you want to just flip back there, and I'll just refer to it, verses 6 to 11, if you think about that, this is a description of the Babylonians. Now think about, this is God's word to the prophet. Think about the good news this would be. Now you say, what, there's good news in here? Yeah. Because God knew the intimate details of the Babylonians. And he describes them to a T, verses 6 to 11 of chapter 1. He describes them in detail. So if you were the prophet receiving this word back from God, you'd think, okay, he knows what I'm dealing with. He knows what I'm up against. And then you flip over to chapter 2. And he is fully aware of the Babylonians again in the fact that he lays out five woes saying this is going to be stopped. Their behavior, their attitudes are going to be brought to a halt. So God knows what the prophet is going through. And It just hit me this week as I was studying this. What a comfort that would have been to the prophet. Okay, that God, and think about it this way. When you are in a bad situation, maybe it's a health issue, maybe it's a financial problem, you know what? Our God knows every detail of what you're going through. Now, I can say that up here, and that's easy to say, but when you live it, it can be hard. When you're going through the midst of those trials, those hardships, those difficulties, it might be another ballgame. I hope you can see that God knows what you're going through at all times. And that really should bring us great comfort. So the woes, the warnings of judgment that he brings on the Babylonians are laid out in chapter 2. And I just want to briefly highlight them. If you want to look at these verses super quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But chapter 2, verse 6, woe to those who use power to accumulate wealth. So he sees, all right, Babylonians were doing this. They were using their brute strength so they could get wealthy. And then the second woe is in verse 9. Woe to those who want to build power and ignore truth and justice. They don't care about the laws of the land. They don't care certainly about God's laws. And they want to build up their power. And then verse 12 is a third woe. Woe to those who count human life as of little value. And we can think of many things when we read about that and think about that. Verse 15 is a fourth woe. Woe to those who abuse drugs and alcohol and women. And we see that around us as well. And the last woe, number 5, is verse 19. Woe to those who practice idolatry, the one who places himself in the place of God. So for these 5 reasons, for these woes, judgment will fall on Babylon. And it's money in the bank. This will be stopped and will not be tolerated. So God will deal with sin and bring it to nothing. So he says, write these things down. My people need to hear this message as they seek to live in a way that pleases me. That's in essence what God is saying. Write these things down because don't think I'm going to tolerate evil forever. That is what the prophet is hearing from God in the second response. And the good news is in contrast to this evil and this pending judgment is verse 14. For the earth will be filled. It doesn't say the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So he says, tell my people this. This is where human history is headed. Don't forget that, folks. This is where this is where we're headed. So to summarize so far, Lord, so what are you going to do about the sins of your people? I'm going to use Babylon. I'm going to allow evil for a specific amount of time and weave it into the tapestry of my perfect purposes. And question 2, Lord, what are you going to do ultimately about the evil in the world? He says, I'll utterly overthrow it and bring it to nothing. And the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So right in the middle of this is where we find the jewel, if you would, verse 4 of chapter 2. The righteous shall live by faith. If you go back to verse 4 of chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith. So the setting we have looked at so far really provides quite a contrast to the beautiful jewel of 2 verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, something to note as we think about this verse here, verse 4, is he's not speaking about a handful of Jews in Jerusalem that are perfectly righteous in every respect, you know, by their own righteousness. The Bible is clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. So it's not talking about a handful of Jews who are the righteous ones because of their self-righteousness. But it is talking about some people living in Jerusalem. We see that in verse 4. It says, for the wicked surround the righteous in 1:4. There were righteous people made righteous by faith in God. They long for righteousness in their lives, their country, and in their midst. If you think about it, in Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus says these people are blessed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. How do these people, how do we make sense in a fallen world of what's going on around them and us? How do they and how do we navigate our way through the confusion and the evil around us and them, where it seems that wickedness has free course and it's not punished? Well, God's answer for us here is the righteous shall live by faith. It's not complicated. Now, let's briefly talk about faith. I think we gloss over that word and that phrase, and I think it would be helpful for us to take a look at that. First, and it sounds very axiomatic, very basic, very bare bones, but I want to say it anyway. Faith is better than sight. You say, why? What is visible is valuable, but it's limited. Sight really only deals with facts and evidence from what is seen, and from that it forms opinions and conclusions. The problem with sight is we can't see the work of God behind the scenes. We don't even entertain that thought. And it's limited to the news, the internet, or the talk around us. You might be in a situation right now where you read the news about the bombing in Manchester, England, or London, just happened in London, or what's going on with ISIS or North Korea, and are discouraged. Well, you know, why you're discouraged? Sight is taking you down. Mere sight and sight alone is taking you down. Faith is better than sight. Faith looks beyond the news stories and sees God at work behind the scenes. God says to the prophet, my people are going to have to operate on the basis of faith. Yes, they see Babylon and the Chaldeans on the rise. And if they only operate on the basis of sight, they will be discouraged. I mean, who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be if you look at that description in chapter 1, verse 6 to 11? Now, do you realize there will come a day when we don't need faith anymore? Then we'll be able to live by sight, and that'll be okay. And that's when we're with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever. We won't need faith because he will be right there in our midst. We're not there yet. Sight tells us that Christians are persecuted all over the world, that power is being abused in government, that the church has become weak and worldly, and the family unit is a mess. That's what sight shows us and teaches us. Sight sees Babylon on the rise. If you're longing for righteousness and you operate on the basis of sight, then you're headed straight for despair. The Bible says that the norm for the Christian is to walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, I was greatly encouraged as I was getting ready for the service. I saw that the Sunday school lesson Anthony had to do was 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. I love seeing that. I love how God does that. Faith perceives the presence and the hand of God in all the situations around us. So faith is better than sight. And second, faith rests on the work and the word of God. There's a resting there on the work and the word of God. This is what God is asking the prophet to do. Now God says, you've asked me some questions, Habakkuk, and I've given you some answers. Yes, I'm going to use Babylon, that wicked nation, and weave their wickedness into my purposes. And yes, evil will ultimately be destroyed. That's my word. You rest in my promise. Walk by faith. That's what the righteous do. So God is telling him, this is what righteous people do. We walk by faith. They walk by faith. Now, I'll tell you a couple examples and there's so many. There's a plethora of them, but I'll just share a couple. Remember Abraham. He's 100 years old. His wife, dear Sarah, is about 90. They're promised a son. Now, yeah, Sarah laughed at that and chuckled. I'll be honest with you, I think we would too. I would laugh more than Sarah probably did. But the chances of somebody, the husband being 100, the wife being 90, and them having a child is slim to none. I love the passage in Romans 4. I love this. I love how the Bible just makes you laugh sometimes when you read it. It describes Abraham this way, that his body was as good as dead. Don't you love that? And the Bible is a real book. It's down to earth. It feels our pain, and we can relate to it. So, I mean, he was as good as dead. So, you know, and that's not my words, folks. That's God's word. Then we look at Mary. Remember Mary, a teenage girl? This angel comes to her and says, "You are going to have a baby, Mary." She goes, "I have a problem with that. I'm a virgin." She says, "How can this, you know, be, seeing I'm a virgin?" Throughout history, those giving birth by being a virgin or in the midst of being a virgin have never given birth. It's impossible. Mary placed her confidence in the work and the word of God. And her response was great. "Let it be to me according to your word. If you say it, God, then bring it on." Okay? Faith is better than sight, and trust in the work and the word of God. And third, and I hope you believe this, faith leads to true joy. Faith leads to true and lasting joy. And turn with me to chapter 3 of the book. Now, God has called the prophet Habakkuk to have faith in difficult times. And by the way, this is how it will be for every generation of believers. Don't think that you're going to break that chain. I mean, Peter said that over and over again. You can expect tribulation if you are a believer. Jesus said that every day has its own difficulties and hardships. But in the third chapter here in the prophet, we see a change. The prophet begins to worship. He remembers the faithfulness of God. And we see that in verses 1 to 16, and you can glance at that if you'd like, but he recalls the good hand of a faithful God in the course of history. Listen, we will have hard times, as I just said, but please, you know, in the midst of those hard times, and you will have hard times, I'll have hard times. You have, I have, you will, and I will. But remember the goodness and the faithfulness of God and what he's done in the past in Scripture as well as in our own lives. Think about his goodness to you and what he's done, who he's brought into your life, how he's worked out situations. When we think times are dreary and down and we are full of despair, and then God, by his own miracle, by his own providence, he changes the course of things and comforts us, as Paul says, and brings us through. Well, so turn to verse 17, and this brings the passage somewhat to a conclusion here. And I love the word "though," and you'll see why I love this. And we'll read verses 17 and 18. "Though the fig tree shouldn't blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet, regardless of the situation around me," he says, "I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God," in verse 19, "is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, makes me walk on my high places." So he says, hey, listen, even in the midst of these circumstances, he can rejoice. He can have joy. He discovers a joy that is not dependent on circumstances. My, how we love to teach and preach that. Oh, we should have joy. James 1 teaches that. You know, you should have joy. And it's true, we should. But our circumstances, if you're like me, definitely have a heavy weight bearer, a heavy load on how I respond to those difficulties and those trials. See, God knows the end from the beginning and controls the entire process of getting to the end for our good and his glory. Never forget that. And remember, history is headed to the place where all evil will be dealt with and brought to nothing. So the prophet rejoices with this truth. He's not rejoicing in that his stocks are doing well or his investments are doing well. Now, of course, and let's not forget this, we will pray that there's figs on the trees, like it says here. We will pray that there's grapes on the vine. We will pray that there's cattle in the stalls. But our joy cannot be linked to these things that are unpredictable. Faith leads and looks beyond what sight can see and rests fully on the work and the word of God. Faith leads to true joy because it understands the sovereign hand of God in all things. So he says, write this down because my people will need to know these things. Now, I want you to think about something in your mind. Roll the tape forward 600 years. And let's go to that same city, Jerusalem, where the prophet spoke. Now, you need to know that the Babylonians did eventually get wiped out. And what's fascinating about this, they only lasted on the scene about 100 years. Isn't that amazing? 100 years in the scope of human history. You know, that's it. So we're in the city of Jerusalem. It's a busy city. Babylon is gone. Their power and their rule is gone. Now another great empire has risen. That's Rome. Rome is evil. Rome is evil, like Babylon. The court hasn't changed from what we see in Habakkuk chapter 1. We see a politically motivated judge. How can God allow him to do that? His name is Pontius Pilate. False witnesses take the stand with a prejudiced jury. How could God allow this to happen? Look at the one who's being judged without justice. His name is Jesus, the Messiah. He's nailed to a cross and he dies in agony. It reminds us of the prophet's writings at the beginning of his book. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And it seems like you don't hear. I cry out to you violence and you don't rescue. How long will you cause me to look on wickedness? The law is ignored and justice is not upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Well, his answer is the same as it was to the prophet Habakkuk. He says, I will use this great evil for my great purposes. And I'll weave it into my great saving plan for all history. Now, I'm not familiar with this firsthand, I should say, but I have heard of this in the past, and I thought about this. Raise your hand if you know the principles of judo. Judo, you know, the kung fu stuff. We don't have a lot of judo experts in. Okay. Come up here and explain it. No. The principle of judo, and this is what I'm told, I don't know it firsthand, is to use your opponent's momentum to bring about their own downfall. That much I know. Satan's goal was exactly what God used to accomplish his perfect purposes. Isn't that amazing? This violence and cruelty and the display of evil is exactly what God used to bring about his incredible saving plan. The power of evil was crushed at Calvary. Satan thought he had won, and he had lost. Sight. Now listen to this. Sight would never figure this out. Now, the disciples looked at the cross, and they only saw defeat. Now, the women, they did a little bit better. They were grieving and by the cross, but they were still discouraged. Sight looks at the cross and only sees evil being carried out by wicked men. That's it. Faith sees what sight can't comprehend and knows that God is at work. What was the work of God? What was the work that he was doing? He sent his only son, Jesus, into the world so that he might condemn sin once and for all by his death on the cross and bear the sins of his chosen people. Listen, redemption and reconciliation were perfectly accomplished on the cross for us there. So how do we apply these things? Well, let me tell you how. Living by sight will show you, if you're perfectly honest, that you've sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know you're a sinner. You know you have fallen short of the perfect standard that God has set. You've broken the law of God, and that's a way of life. It's a fact. It's a habit. Faith, on the other hand, goes further, leads us to say, okay, I know I've sinned and offended God, but knows that the work of God is going on, that he sent Christ, a substitute, to come and die for my sins. By faith, we understand that there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ. So faith rests on the work and the word of God, the work of Christ on the cross. Now remember, we made a point a few minutes ago that faith leads to joy. If you want true joy, you must have faith, which precedes it. Now, I said at the very beginning of this message that the prophet Jeremiah was a contemporary of the prophet Habakkuk's. And in light of the coming judgment on Judah and the persecution that he was experiencing, he recalls the goodness of God in the midst of it all. And in Jeremiah 15, verses 15 and 16, there's a quote in there I want to read. This is the prophet Jeremiah saying this in the midst of a bad situation all around him, just like we saw this morning. And he says this, "Your words have become for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Folks, that's where joy comes from. You will not find joy anywhere else except in the work and the word of God. "Your words have become for me a joy and the delight of my heart." So the promise of Christ remains. He died for us. He suffered for us. Then he rose as he promised. And our response is to live by faith. This is where we get joy from. Now, the prophet at first, he didn't get the big picture. He did not see the big picture, and thus he posed to God those two questions. He just saw the Babylonians were on the verge of marching into their city and into their nation. You know, the good news is we fast forward to the book of Revelation, and do you know what we see there? We see the world system, which is also known as Babylon, chapters 18 and 19 of Revelation, sees the prophet John, or the apostle John, I should say, Babylon is fallen, fallen. He sees the end of that world system. And right after that, what's fascinating is the chorus in heaven rings out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord the Almighty reigns." Man, if that doesn't bring us comfort, nothing will. So God is actively working out his plan, and he will receive glory from it all, through it all. That's where history is headed. Do you believe it? Do you believe it in the midst of your trials and hardship you go through? Does this affect the way you live? Somebody wisely said, in fact, I like this so much, I just read it a few weeks ago. I actually put it on my monitor at work because I wanted to provoke some conversation there. And this is what it says. I don't know where I found it, but I think it's fitting. Somebody wisely said, if your God does whatever you want, he's probably not the God of the Bible. So think about that. If your God does whatever you want, he's probably not the God of the Bible. And I hope you know what I mean by that. He's not about blessing you with parking spaces. Yes, he is. He's involved in those details of life. Of course he is. But let's not reduce a holy, awesome, sovereign God to a parking space and the blessing of getting a parking space. Please. If your God does whatever you want, he's probably not the God of the Bible. We love to think that we can fit God into our mold. We really love that. We love to do that. How foolish that is. This is so short-sighted. Oh, dear friends, please realize that God is working for his ultimate glory and for our good. And that's even when we might not see the immediate results or responses to our questions. Sight leads us to anguish and despair, and faith leads us to lasting joy. I just want to wrap up our time together. I was going to ask that we sing this song, but I chose not to. Instead, I'm going to read third verse of "This Is My Father's World." I'm not crazy about verses 1 and 2. All right, they're okay, but the third verse sums it up so well. It really sums up what I'm trying to say this morning. Listen, and this, by the way, it was written in 1901 by somebody who died at about the age of 40 before the song was ever published. So he never heard the song sung by others, but he'd written it down, and this is a different wording than you and I are used to, the second half of this verse. But I love this because it sums it up so well, folks. It says this, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is a ruler yet. This is my father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. Isn't that great? He is sovereign. He is in control. He is working. Don't think he's not working. He is working. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we go into celebrating the most incredible time in human history, the sacrifice for sins for all your people, may we reflect on the awesomeness of it, the remembrance of it. May it strike us. May we result in praise and thanksgiving for all you've done for us. We know there's no merit in this. There's no special grace that is received by drinking this juice and eating this bread. But we are thankful that this is a time of remembrance that you have set aside for us so we can reflect on your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name.